Well, good afternoon to everyone. Nice to see everyone here, and certainly a real privilege for me to be with you. I first heard of this conference last year and was unfortunately unable to attend, and it's an excellent idea. I feel a little bit out of my depth here, however. I feel a little bit like a first-class private addressing the Joint Chiefs of Staff. But nonetheless, we trust we'll hear the Lord speak to us as we open His Word this afternoon. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for our first reading. Our subject for this session is the problem of carnal thinking in the church today. The problem of carnal thinking in the church today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And over to chapter 10 of the same epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and reading at verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, reading at verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things, made ready to our hand, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. The problem of carnal thinking in the church today. I suppose we could drop that last word of that title and simply call it the problem of carnal thinking in the church. And the reason I say that is that the problem of carnal thinking is not unique to this age or this period of time. As you get older, so I'm told, you begin to get some perspective on things. You begin to notice patterns. You begin to notice things that come along with a different outward appearance, perhaps, and yet they seem familiar to something that you've seen before. In other words, behind the thing that you see is something that you may have seen many years before. Or if you read about things that have happened throughout the history of the church, you notice that these things have manifested themselves in the past, and in fact we go right back to the apostolic era when the problem of carnal thinking arose in the church right in those very early days. Carnal thinking has always been around and will always be around, and we need to be aware of it and to see what provision God has made for us that we might not be guilty of it ourselves. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but it's not often we hear ministry from 2 Corinthians. Not a lot of books are written on 2 Corinthians. Most commentaries would describe the epistle, certainly this part of the epistle in chapter 10 that we have read, as Paul's defense of his apostolic authority. And it certainly has some Paul has some very interesting things to say. But lurking in the back of our minds, we might be asking the question that why would such a thing be preserved for us? Because really, for the most part, now there are exceptions to this, I realize, but for the most part, there wouldn't be a whole lot of people today, I'm talking about those who are believers, who would reject the authority of Paul as an apostle. I know there may be exceptions, but for the most part, it isn't a big problem in the church today, grappling with whether or not Paul was a genuine apostle. And did he have the authority? Did he have divine revelation? Why then has the Spirit of God left this in the Scriptures for us? It seems, on the surface, to be a localized problem as Paul defends his apostolic authority. Well, let me suggest to you that while the context of this chapter is the defense of his apostolic authority, there is a much broader application to this, and it furnishes us with a description of a true spiritual ministry as contrasted with a carnal ministry as was exhibited by the enemies of Paul. Harry Ironside wrote this about 1 and 2 Corinthians. He says, in 1 Corinthians we have the order that should prevail in Christian assemblies, while the second epistle deals more particularly with the ministry of the church. That is, how we go about our business, so to speak. What should characterize and govern the methods and the way we go about doing things? What do we mean by carnal thinking? What does that expression mean? What does it mean to be carnal? Well, Strong's Concordance tells us this. It says, to be carnal is pertaining to the flesh. But I like the statement found in Thayer's dictionary. He says, it is governed by mere human nature, not by the Spirit of God. I think that puts it in a nutshell. Carnal thinking could be described this way: governed by mere human nature and not by the Spirit of God. As Paul defends his own authority as an apostle, he also describes for us a true spiritual ministry and exposes the nature of carnal thinking as was exhibited by his enemies. And these truths provide us a means of identifying that which is carnal in the church today, assessing when carnal thinking is coming into the church, perhaps the church at large, as we see things out there in professing Christendom and even among those who might consider themselves to be fundamental Bible-believing evangelicals. Or perhaps more locally, in our own assemblies. Or perhaps even carnality creeping in to our own personal ministries. A true spiritual ministry can be ours, regardless of what others might be doing. We can be men who follow the example of the great apostle and serve our God with a true spiritual ministry. Here are some contrasts between a carnal ministry and a spiritual ministry. The root of a carnal ministry is self and the wisdom of this world. The root of a spiritual ministry is self-denial and the wisdom from above. A carnal ministry will be marked by ease and applause. A spiritual ministry will be marked by sacrifice and suffering. The fruit of a carnal ministry is, in the long run, weakness and loss. The fruit of a spiritual ministry is power and reward. A carnal ministry is disobedience. A spiritual ministry is obedience. A carnal ministry will feed on worldly wisdom. A spiritual ministry will feed on Christ and the Word of God, the written and living Word. A carnal ministry will attract the crowds. A spiritual ministry will attract comparatively few. As we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and into chapter 11, there are at least seven characteristics of spiritual thinking in ministry, in service. And whatever sphere of service the Lord might have given us, We can examine these seven characteristics and see if they characterize our ministry. And it also, by contrast, exposes the nature of a carnal ministry. The first thing we notice about a spiritual ministry is that it is Christ-like in conduct. It is Christ-like in conduct. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now some of you might be wondering about his next statement, who am present in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. We'll look at that in a minute. But just to notice firstly, that first part of the verse, that Paul approached the believers there by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. His ministry was Christ-like in conduct. What is the meekness and gentleness of Christ? What comes to your mind when you hear that expression? Does that characterize you? Does it characterize me? We might think that meekness and gentleness is a person who acts in a, well, sort of a quiet way, a way that might not be noticed. You know, I was at a camp last week, and one of the speakers at the camp thought they would publicly ridicule me for being an accountant. Now, I think I've heard just about all the accountant jokes. They're not very funny, really. The lawyer ones are much funnier. He said I was an accountant because I didn't have the personality to be an undertaker, you see. But one I heard a few years ago was the difference between an accountant and an aggressive accountant is that an accountant will look at his shoes when he's talking to you. An aggressive accountant will look at your shoes when he's talking to you. Well, you see, they're not very funny, those jokes. Is that what meekness and gentleness is? The Lord Jesus spoke very forthrightly. He spoke very directly and to the point. He wasn't mealy-mouthed. He didn't mince words. As you read through the Gospels, we see that he courageously confronted the scribes and the Pharisees. When he spoke to the crowds, he laid out the terms of discipleship quite clearly. We saw that many couldn't take it and left him. When he spoke to his own disciples, he would challenge them. He was not afraid to confront with the truth and speak forthrightly. You see, a man who is meek is a man who understands the truth of God. He understands the character of God. He understands the greatness of God. And applying it to human beings, he understands his own place before God, and he has no sense of confidence in self. But he has tremendous confidence in the truth of God. Take a man like Moses, who is the outstanding example of meekness. A man who courageously led the people of God. He was a man at the beginning of his real ministry, saw the glory of God. That burning bush is more than just a Sunday school story. He saw the glory of God and it transformed him. Yet it says that Moses is the meekest man in all the earth. And he moved with that sense of the knowledge of the glory of God. And it's an interesting thing to look at through the scriptures. Men who saw the glory of God. It transformed them. Didn't mean they were perfect men. They still failed after seeing the glory of God, but they were radically transformed. Have we seen the glory of God? And has it transformed us? And Moses moved with a sense of the greatness of God. And yet he was a meek man, and our Lord Jesus Christ displayed meekness. He knew. If we could put it plainly, he knew who he was. He knew the truth of God. And then he displayed that in gentleness. No, when you have the truth, when you speak the truth, it's a powerful, powerful thing in itself. We were hearing about the Word of God and the things that the Word of God does for us. When you have a grasp of truth and speak the truth, you don't need to add fleshly wisdom to it. You don't need to dress it up. You don't need to make it more palatable for any man or woman for that matter that has any sense of the greatness of God and the glory of God and the truth of God and are in a position to communicate this truth. The very basic level of logic, you would think, it would demand that we act in meekness and gentleness. When we have the truth, we don't need to add fleshly wisdom in the communication of that truth. We don't need to convince people of things by forceful personalities that something is true. The truth will speak for itself. And so Paul says, I myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now he goes on at the latter part of that verse to say, who in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. Now, I won't take the time to digress, but expressions like this are used throughout the epistle of 2 Corinthians as Paul in a sense is echoing the charges that were made against him. And he's stating them in such a way that it is obvious that they are not true. And we'll see that later on as he goes into this in a little more detail. Spiritual thinking is contrasted with carnal thinking. A spiritual ministry, first of all, is Christ-like in conduct. Secondly, a spiritual ministry conquers all opposition. Notice the language he uses in verse 3. He says, in contrast to those who are carnal, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now we might add, just in our own thinking here for clarification, we could say, like carnal men do. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons... Notice that word, weapons. This is not just a nice word picture he's using to make the reading more interesting. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or reasonings, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. A spiritual ministry does not rely on carnal methods, but rather it is capable of conquering all opposition. You see, carnal men, carnal thinking fails to grasp the immensity of the opposition that is against spiritual work, and therefore are foolish enough to believe that carnal methods are sufficient in the work of God. Are we aware of what the work of God is really all about? Are we aware of the warfare that we are engaged in? Notice Paul says that in contrast with carnal methods, he says, our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They are mighty and they are moral. That is to say, they don't just expose error or that which opposes God, but they actually have the power to cast down reasonings and or imaginations and every high thing, to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. They are mighty through God, and they are moral to bring about obedience. Paul saw himself in a warfare. The weapons of our warfare. Why? He saw the work of God as a battle. He was engaged in a fierce conflict. There was spiritual opposition enraged against him, manifesting itself in almost every level. And anyone who is serious about being involved in the work of God needs this kind of weaponry. We need spiritual weapons to overcome the enemy. Paul saw the work of God as a battle. Warfare, Strong says the word means military service. This word warfare is used in this form only one other time, where Paul addresses Timothy in his sphere of service. For not only was Paul in the battle, but Timothy was in the battle too. The one who would, in a sense, represent the first stage of the post-apostolic era that would characterize all who are involved in the battle. Paul saw the work of God as a battle. Do we wonder why we have problems in our assemblies? Do we wonder why we have stresses? Do we wonder why we have difficulties? Is our idea of a successful local church a place where everybody gathers and everybody's happy and everybody has a nice time? Is that what we think the work of God is? If we could see visually with our eyes the spiritual atmosphere and the darkness that is at work at this very moment, if it could somehow be visually displayed to us, we could see how fierce the battle is, we would be driven to our knees more often. In this world, where the powers of darkness have been given a measure of liberty in the purposes of God, they are at work 24/7. Do you not think that when a group of believers gather together on, say, a Sunday morning, for the sole purpose of remembering the Lord as He commanded us to do, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, is that just a nice meeting of the church? Do you not think that that enrages the powers of darkness? For He is working overtime to try to win the souls of men for eternity, that here we are in defiance of the powers of darkness meeting to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not think that infuriates Satan? Are you surprised then that your assembly should have trouble? That there should be difficulties? This is not a Saturday afternoon picnic we're about here. And so Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We are in a battle. Paul saw the work of God as a battle with hardship and danger. Carnal methods are completely out of their depth, completely insufficient for this kind of warfare. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul called it the armor of righteousness. That is, it was a weapon, arms used in warfare. He says in verse 4 that they are mighty through God. That is, their source and power is found in God, not in human flesh. This is where the church is missing the boat today. We have become so self-satisfied and self-confident that we somehow think that we can build big and attractive operations that will gather in lots of crowds and use all kinds of schemes and dreams to attract people. And if truth be told, in many of the assemblies today, we're sitting there secretly saying, I wish we could be like that. Now let's be honest. We'd like to see big numbers, wouldn't we? We'd like to see some of those things. There's an attraction to them. There's something that appeals to the flesh. But Paul warned Timothy, 2 Timothy, we've been reading out of that already. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, in the last days, it's not going to be a case where people will abandon meeting together. It's not a question that in the last days, Christians are all going to go to the lake for Sunday or go to the football game. Oh no, they're still going to gather. But they're going to look for preachers who will tickle their ears, who will tell them what they want to hear, who will give them a motivational talk on a Sunday morning, without going overtime, of course, and that will be good enough for the week so everyone can go back to making money and have a very self-satisfied life. We're being very harsh here today, aren't we? But I think a gathering such as this, we're serious men here. We wouldn't come to this if we weren't. The source and power of the spiritual ministry is found in God, not in human flesh. And we see much today in the church that is the product of mere human thinking. Many of the techniques that are used in the business world, and don't get me wrong, I'm not against the businessman and the business world, and there's nothing wrong with working honestly in these areas, but those techniques, those schemes, those ideas, that ingenuity, that doesn't build a successful local church. They are, as I have said, completely out of their depth. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But notice that these weapons of our warfare are capable of complete demolition of every form of opposition. Pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. When a man or a woman is brought face to face with the truth of God, it will demolish worldly thinking. It will demolish false ideas. We heard in the earlier message on the Word of God that it is the truth. And when the truth is brought to bear to the minds of men and women who are willing to be obedient, it has the power to completely demolish all of these things that are false. And we have gathered in our assemblies today men and women who have been soundly converted, rescued from false systems of religion, rescued from cults, rescued from an irreligious background. The power of God is such that it really can change lives. Let's not be fooled into building large gatherings of people who are simply having a good time, but have no real spiritual life. There's a startling verse in the first epistle, Corinthians, I believe it is. Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you're really in the faith. Now, I know it's possible for a genuine believer to have doubts about whether or not they were saved. That's a different kind of a problem. Paul mentioned that to the Corinthians. Such was the carnal behavior, it was getting difficult to determine who was a Christian and who wasn't a real Christian. The truth of God is capable of complete demolition of every form of opposition, pulling down of strongholds, casting down of reasonings, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. The spiritual weapons of our warfare intend to obtain total moral victory in bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ and a readiness to revenge all disobedience. See, it's not enough just to be an expert on what's wrong. We're not interested in simply running around and saying, well, this is wrong and that's wrong and the other thing is wrong, experts at what's wrong. As someone has already pointed out to us, that knowledge puffs up. We can be knowledgeable in a lot of things. I can tell you why the Catholics are wrong and why the New Age is wrong and why the church growth movement is wrong and why Rick Warren is wrong, or if he is wrong, I assume a lot might think he is, and so on and so forth. I just threw that out there in case we're stuck for conversation at the dinner table. There's no point in just being an expert in what's wrong. The question is, are our weapons bringing about total moral victory in the lives of people? And seeing transformation of lives and obedience? But there's a word you don't hear a lot. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. Isn't that what we want to see? Paul says, till Christ be formed in you. Are we seeing that in our gatherings? Are we seeing people made like the Lord Jesus Christ? Is all disobedience dealt with and obedience fulfilled? You see, the weapons of our warfare, a spiritual ministry has weapons that are not just mighty, but they are moral as well. And they intend to obtain total moral victory. Now, I know this is not a political platform, and I figure I've gotten myself in enough trouble already, so I might as well go for broke. But I like your president. He was up in Canada last week. And I like your president. He intends to obtain complete victory. Now, you may not agree with what he's done. I don't know. I don't know enough about your politics. But I like his attitude. He intends to obtain victory. He's not going to just try his best. They're going to win. That's the idea here. That the weapons of our warfare intend to obtain total moral victory. You see, the church today is not just about getting big crowds of people together. You could do that by any means. But is there obedience? Is there Christ-likeness? Is there transformation of lives? This is serious business. We are proposing on the outside to be representatives of God Himself, advancing the interests of the kingdom of God. This is the most important thing in all of our existence. Imagine this, workers together with God, advancing His purposes in history that will have implications in eternity. Now, I don't care if you're next in line to take over Bill Gates' job. Nothing else is as important as the work of God. But we can't just be pretending about it. We can't be just fooling ourselves. This is serious business. carnal methods will not work. Do we realize the nature of the enemy? And do we realize the nature of the work of God? Do we honestly think that we could accomplish anything using a carnal method? Or are we men who are dependent on the Lord and His Word for our guidance, for our instruction? Does that govern our thinking? Christ-like in conduct. Spiritual weapons conquer all opposition. Thirdly, the spiritual ministry is consistent in both walk and talk. Verse 7, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For, and here was the charge, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That was the charge leveled against Paul. Let such an one think this, that, such as we are in word by letter, so when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. In other words, there was consistency in what the apostle wrote and what the apostle said. That marks a spiritual man. My wife and I have noticed recently, I would say in the last maybe couple of years, we've been exposed to situations directly, and then we have heard others tell us of similar situations where it has come to light that the conduct of a believer has been really disobedience to the Word of God. It was something done in secret and then eventually came to light. I'm not talking about someone who has been, as Paul says, overtaken in a fault. I'm not talking about someone who stumbled. I'm not talking about an individual failure in a life. None of us are perfect. We have all failed. But what I'm talking about is years of living a double life. Years of living a double life. On the one hand, presenting oneself as a Christian in fellowship in the assembly, interested in the work of the Lord, meeting on oversight. And on the other hand, another life, completely opposite to that kind of life, for years and years. I'm not talking about an occasional thing or an occasional situation. I'm talking about several situations, different situations. You see, Steve said he wasn't shocked by anything anymore. That's when you're exposed to things like that, that's how you get to that place. You see, what they accused Paul of is they said he writes big, he talks big. But when you see him, it's a different story. His walk and his talk didn't line up. The reason they say that is because that's the way they are. Accusations often expose the accuser. of the very thing he accuses. Back in the days when I used to be shocked about things, I remember a godly man that I knew, now with the Lord, elder in an assembly, was accused of a series of terrible things. I won't go into the details. I knew they were wrong. I knew they were false. I didn't even have to ask. It was just one of those situations. Now, I know none of us are beyond anything, but in this particular case, I just knew they were false. Caused havoc in the assembly. Drove the man out. It was really caused by the fact that carnal men were envious of this spiritual man who had the respect of the assembly because of his godliness, something that they found difficult to duplicate because carnality will not produce godliness and it will not produce the respect of the people of God. And so they trumped up charges. What was sad is that men who should have known better did not properly investigate, nor did they rise to this man's defense and eventually drove him out of the assembly. However, as it ended up, the accusers were eventually found to be guilty of the very things they accused. They said of Paul, his walk and his talk did not line up. That's what they were guilty of. We can't have a double life, brethren. Now, let me state it again. We've all failed. We've all made mistakes. We've all had things occur in our lives we wish didn't occur. But there's a world of difference between a man who, when convicted of sin, is down before God confessing that sin and seeking with the help and power of God to turn from it. There's a world of difference between that kind of man, that's a spiritual man, and someone who thinks that they can fool the people of God and fool God and live a double life. And it's searching for all of us. There is consistency in walk and talk in a spiritual man. Our time is almost gone. I'll mention this very briefly. The spiritual man is commended by the Lord, not by self. From verse 12 to the end of the chapter, carnal men move in another sphere of service. That's what they did. You see, really what was happening in Corinth was Paul, through his own labors, had seen the assembly established there. He was called of God to go to Corinth and be a witness for the gospel. And he saw the assembly established and people were saved and they were gathering together. But others came in who saw that here was an opportunity for some power perhaps or prestige. And carnal men move into another sphere of service. Notice the prominence of self in the carnal man in verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves amongst themselves are not wise. It's self. They say, we're doing pretty good. You're doing good. I'm doing good. We're all okay here. They measured themselves by themselves, moving in on a territory that was not theirs. And they immediately began to call down the apostles' authority. You know, I noticed years ago, and it still happens today, maybe not as much, but maybe as much, I'm not sure. But there were movements that were attempting to really, really build a new kind of progressive assembly. And there were at least two things that characterized them. Number one, they would go into a situation that they thought was weak And they said, we'll come in and take over. We've got all the answers, all the machinery, all the equipment, all the consultants, all the things. They go into another territory. That was one thing. And the other thing is, they have tremendous disrespect and disregard for those that were there in the building process. Now, they phrase it in things like this. Well, we have to be more modern in our outlook, more modern in our thinking, and those old ideas really don't apply anymore. And that brother really, you know, he's been a good brother, but he's, you know, his day is done. This kind of thinking. And so the young people are a little bit confused, and they think, well, maybe there's some truth to that. You know, young people always like to think there are new ideas. Brethren, let us not for a moment, especially younger men, don't disregard the value and ministry of our older brethren. They're much more in touch than you think they are. A man can't walk with God for 30 or 40 years and remain out of touch. And that's what so-called progressive thinking does. It casts aside years of experience in a godly walk with God and proposes to introduce something brand new. Minimizing the work of men. You know, if we could look into the things that aren't generally known of what people have done in the building up of assemblies. Men who have contributed vast amounts of money to see assemblies established. Sacrificially gave. People who entertained in their homes, people who were steady at the meetings. They might look like older people that are out of touch, but it was they who were involved, called of God for the establishing of that work. And so this is what Paul says. They commend themselves. A carnal man will try to boast in an area he has not been called to. He never has a work of his own, but he always attaches himself to something else. He never has a sense of the call of God. The spiritual man will have a sense of where God called him. Steve mentioned that in connection with oversight work, a sense that God has called us to that work. That is the only thing that is going to hold us. When we feel like quitting and giving up, do we have a sense of the call of God? You see, the carnal man moves into something that's already been established. Verse 13, says, the rule which God hath distributed to us. Weymouth puts it this way, we, however, will not exceed due limits in our boasting, but will keep within the limits of the sphere which God has assigned to us as a limit, which reaches even to you. Paul sensed a call of God to Corinth, and that's where his apostolic authority lied, that God had put him there. A carnal man has no sense of the calling of God. That's why he always has to try to attach himself to something else. That doesn't mean that we all are planters of assemblies. We all come to an assembly from day one. We might be called of God to go to serve at an established assembly. There's nothing wrong with that, but is there a sense of the call of God? The carnal man doesn't have that. The carnal method is self-commending without regard to the Lord's commendation. With this, I must quit. Verse 17, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. The carnal man commends himself. He's quite happy to do that. Boy, I wouldn't want to do that. That's dangerous business. We could digress for a moment and talk about commendation. I'm not sure we understand it, really. I don't know why we're so ignorant of it, really. Do we commend ourselves? Sad to say, there are those who are able to work up a commendation from elders who are asleep and not paying attention, and now they're commended workers. Is there any sense of the call of God in this? It takes spiritual men and women to discern that. Carnal men and women will not be able to detect it. For not he that commendeth himself is approved. For not he that is able to wangle a letter is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Now that's not intended to discourage commended workers that are here, or in any way criticize or object to the idea of commended workers. What I'm talking about is those who commend themselves. If we go into chapter 11, we would find there are other characteristics of the spiritual ministry consistent with the written revelation in the first part of the chapter. chargeable to no man, Paul says in the middle of the chapter. He did not do it for gain, did not do it for his own financial advancement. And finally, he was in the conflict in weakness. The church today is looking for ease, wealth, ease of its workers, big salaries, big production, big programs, very materialistic. Paul was a man, read of that in chapter 11, a man who served out his time in weakness, in opposition, suffering for Christ, not ease. If you're having sleepless nights because of things that are going on in your assembly, you're in a spiritual ministry. It's not easy. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be trial. But for the spiritual man and the spiritual woman, there will be the commendation of the Lord Himself. May the Lord keep us from falling for carnal methods in the church today and seek the path of spirituality, the place of victory and power for the Lord's approval and commendation. Shall we pray? Father, we realize that we've been looking at some very serious matters this afternoon, and we feel even as we speak about them, we can't do it with any sense of self-confidence. But we are looking at the Word of God as it lays before us the seriousness of all this. Help us to grasp it. Help us to yield to it. Help us to rise up like men, our Father, that we might be useful in the hand of God for the advancement of the things of God to the glory and to the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank Thee for our time together and now for this good food that has been provided for us. We give Thee thanks for it and ask for Thy rich blessing. In His name, Amen.